Just three more nights left of the conference after tonight's meeting is over. We want to invite you to come back again tomorrow night and Friday night. I'm sure there'll be a special emphasis on young people on Friday night because we know of many young people that are travelling from some of our sister congregations that are going to be present with us on Friday evening. So let other people know about the conference if that information has not gone out already. We're broadcasting live on sermon audio. There might be those at a distance who can't get to the meetings, or parents that are babysitting at home. They have access to a computer and they could look up sermonaudio.com and listen in live to the conference meetings. Also, the conference is recorded. You can get a copy on DVD or CD. There's a sheet there at the back of that desk, and you can put your name down and what nights that you want, or the whole set of the five meetings. Paul very kindly has brought along a book table with many helpful books and literature, DVDs and so forth. Do take time after this conference meeting is over to look around the book table. Refreshments are served too, especially for those that would like to talk to Paul after any meeting. There's queries that you've got, questions that you would like to ask him about true science and about the Word of God. He'll be glad to talk to any one of you. Paul is not only a gifted speaker, and he certainly is that, very well educated when it comes to science, being a science teacher himself, but he has another gift that we discovered this week, and he's also an accomplished musician. And he went to a school of music from the age of 7, so he started very young, and he was heading for a career of performance as far as the music world was concerned, until the Lord changed his direction in his life. And so, as a special treat on Friday night, we're going to get him to play a piece for us. We have enjoyed listening to him over there in the manse through the day when he wasn't studying or when we're not out of schools, and we're so glad to have the opportunity to visit many of the schools in the area. We've been to the secondary school here in Ballymoney, with the high school that is. We've been to Dalriada, we've been up in Coleraine at the girls' high, we've visited a couple of primary schools as well, and there's more tomorrow, also on Friday. Tremendous, just to get in there and talk to the young people about things that are really important, that really count as far as the Bible is concerned and true science. We welcome Mr. Paul Taylor tonight, our guest speaker. We trust that he will know God's blessing. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much. Good evening to you. It's been good to be here this week and to have the opportunity to talk on the wonderful subject of creation, the wonderful subject of the book of Genesis, and to be able to do so in an extended way, not to try and have to cram everything into one session. Sometimes some of what I say is perhaps a little bit technical. I hope you didn't get too lost last night with the stuff to do with cosmic microwave background radiation and things of that sort. I do try and keep it simple as much as possible, because I have to keep it simple enough for me to understand. I'm always a little bit concerned when I want to introduce science to make sure that people follow it. I was once introduced in one church in which I preached. The pastor introduced me and said, "This is Paul Taylor. He's a scientist. You won't understand a word, but I'm sure you'll be blessed." Well, we hope that that sort of thing won't happen tonight. May I just echo the thoughts that I would like you, if possible, to have a look at the book table tonight and have a look at what materials we've got there. The reason that we produce materials is really for your edification. When I became a Christian long, long ago, back my second son said to me one, not so very long ago, he said, "Dad, what was it like in the olden days in the 1970s? And it was the 1970s when I became a Christian in my teens. And shortly after becoming a Christian, I met these people called creationists and gradually realized that the book of Genesis was true. But there were not many books around then, very, very few materials that could help me understand the truth of Genesis. Now there are lots of books, and they're there hopefully to help you. So before I actually get into the talk, I thought tonight I would just mention some of those materials tonight before we actually get into the talk, rather than breaking up the talk at the end as I did before. I'm going to be talking about Noah's Ark tonight, and if you want to go further into the science and the technical stuff, then you might be interested in this book by John Woodmerap called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study, which looks at the scientific basis for Noah's Ark and how large it would have been and the various how seaworthy it would have been, the various experiments and tests on it. It's quite a technical book, and you might enjoy having a look at that. A very different style of book, completely non-technical, is this book called Noah's Ark Thinking Outside the Box, which is a coffee table book full of lovely pictures of how we think that Noah's Ark might have looked. So they're sort of at the opposite ends of the technical spectrum, and you might enjoy having a look at that. Sometimes people say to me, what's the best book that I need to just cover this whole subject of creation and evolution? And what I tell them is, it's actually these seven, which we've deliberately put together. There's the Answers book, which has got answers to 27 regularly asked questions that we get asked. There's a book called Evolution Exposed, which looks at science textbooks. There's a book called Darwin's Plantation, which shows how racism has really come from a belief in the theory of evolution. And there's my book in there, which we haven't got any separate copies of, but it's in this pack, The 6 Days of Genesis, which is a commentary on Genesis 1 to 11, as well as a couple of other books by the founder of our ministry, Ken Ham, called The Lie, Why Won't You Listen, and How Could a Loving God. So you might be interested in that. I've also got some out of print books here, which are very good books, but you can't get them now, called Refuting Evolution, Refuting Evolution 2, and Refuting Compromise, all written by Dr. Jonathan Safferty. Because they're out of print, we're bundling those together. You want to get those three, that's £5. So and there's a DVD there of Noah's Ark, a documentary series, a documentary that we've produced, which goes with that book. And there's a DVD of this talk, actually. I gave this talk in Mansfield in Derbyshire, and it was videoed, and we have that on DVD. We also have the magazine, the Answers magazine, and if you want a subscription to that, you'll find some cards at the back that you might find of use. Well, that's the end of the commercial break. There is a website that costs absolutely nothing. Do have a look at that. Please have a look at our website, and feel free to use anything you like from the website in your ministry and your witness and anywhere that you need. Well, we're going to look at the subject of Noah and the flood tonight. Noah and the flood. And it would be good then to start by looking at Scripture, and in common with everything I've done this week, I'm not going to start in the book of Genesis, even though the flood is mentioned in Genesis. It's an important aspect of what happens in the first few chapters of Genesis, but I'm going to start elsewhere in Scripture, because all Scripture is united in talking about creation. So we're going to have a look at Psalm 104. That's Psalm 104. You will notice there that I gave the Bible reference twice. I heard a preacher say that it was very important to give Bible references twice, just in case there are any men in the congregation. Anyone who preaches will know this to be a fact. When you give out a Bible reference, you look out and all the ladies have got the reference straight away, and all the men are going, "What did he say? What did he say?" It's just one of the many reasons, men, why we need women, isn't it? Men, where would we be without women? That's right, still in the Garden of Eden. See, I had all the women on side then, didn't I? And I've lost them all. Psalm 104, a wonderful psalm that tells us about the creation of the world and tells us about the flood. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled, that is, the waters fled. At the voice of your thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto a place which you have founded for them. If I could pause at that point, one very legitimate translation of that verse could suggest that maybe it's saying that the mountains go up and the valleys go down, or the deeps go down. The mountains go up and the valleys, the deeps go down. Verse 9, you have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. Let's pause at that point. It's a psalm that tells us about God creating the world, and it's a psalm that tells us about God sending the waters to flood the earth. Because you don't just find information about the flood in Genesis. You find it throughout the Bible. Therefore, it seems to be that there is an important truth that's being told to us there. I've said this week that the Bible is the history book of the universe. And therefore, what it tells us must be taken note of and must be true. There are many people who want to tell us that the early chapters of Genesis are figurative, that they're meant to teach just a truth, that they're not things that actually happened. I want to show you, I've hopefully shown you that the other things in Genesis are things that actually happened. I want to show you tonight that the flood is something that actually happened, and it's very important for us to understand that it actually happened. Because if we don't believe that it was a real event, it is going to cause us problems with our beliefs about other parts of the Bible. And yet many people, if we tell them that we believe that Noah's flood was an actual historical event, they will laugh. And they will say, dinosaurs in the ark? No way. You couldn't possibly have a flood because you would never be able to fit dinosaurs in the ark. There are two problems with that picture. One problem is that the dinosaur there is too big. And I'll come on to that in a moment. The other problem is that the picture of the ark is too small. And one of the problems that we have as we approach the whole subject of Noah and the flood is that we forget to read the details. This is the problem with the way that so often we have interpreted Genesis in the past. We've said that the details don't matter. Instead, we want to look at the essential truth. Well, if the details don't matter, why did God inspire them to be there? The details do matter. The details lead up to the actual truth that's being made, and the details are part of the truth that's being said. So when it tells us about the measurements for the ark, how long it was, how wide it was, how high it was, we need to take note of those measurements. It might look a little bit boring to look at measurements, but we need to take note of them because they matter. One of the problems that we have got in many churches is that we tend to give pictures of the ark to children. We talk about the ark only in Sunday schools, not in adult sermons, and the pictures that we give of the ark look something like this. How realistic is an ark like this? I know of Sunday school teachers and Sunday school classes that use materials like this. I remember seeing a picture like this in materials published by the organisation Scripture Union. I was horrified by it. I've seen it in children's Bibles, in children's picture Bibles. Pictures of the ark like this. And the argument goes that we're teaching the essential truth of Noah's Ark, that God saves his people, that God punishes sin and God saves his people. But although that is true, and although that is part of the message of Noah and the flood, there is more to it than that. This is not meant to be like one of Aesop's fables. You know, where you have a story about the tortoise and the hare. And when you get to the end of the story, you learn the point that you're supposed to be patient and keep going. And it doesn't matter that there wasn't a real tortoise and a real hare. Too many people, even though they don't necessarily believe it to be just a fable, they treat the story of Noah and the flood as if it was a fable. It doesn't matter whether what shape the ark was. It doesn't matter to show children pictures like this. I think it matters a great deal. And I think if you've seen Sunday school material that has a sort of toy ark picture like this, with cute animals sticking their heads out, you need to do something about it, because this is giving the wrong impression to our children. What impression do our children have when they see pictures like this? They get the impression that the story of Noah and the flood is just a fairy tale, just an Aesop's fable, just a story like Cinderella. It is not real, because obviously a boat like that with animals packed in like that couldn't possibly be real. The first wave that comes along will smash it up, will cause it to capsize. That's why the atheists laugh at this story. Farrell Till, writing on the website infidels.org, said about Noah and the flood and the story, he says that in modern times only the very credulous can believe it. It's no wonder if that is the impression that the church puts over to people. It's very interesting, actually, that he goes on to qualify his remarks and say this, that if one wants to believe in the existence of an omniscient, omnipotent deity, then the story makes perfectly good sense. So I ask you, do you believe in an omnipotent, omniscient deity? Do you believe that God is almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful? If so, then the account of Noah and the flood makes perfect sense. Well, perhaps we ought to smash a few myths then before we go any further. And the first myth I want to smash, really, is how we think that the flood started. Because we do know that the flood involved rain. We do know that the windows of heaven opened and water came down. But that is actually not the event that initiated the flood. According to the Bible, the first sort of things that happened when the flood began was breaking open of the fountains of the deep. We read in Genesis 1 about the separation of waters below and above the earth. So presumably the world before the flood was very different than the world today. My understanding of the world before the flood is that there was a lot more land than sea, because we read that the sea was gathered in one place. Whereas today there is a lot more sea than land. We'll look at the reason why that's changed later on in a few moments' time. But there would be more land than sea. There would be water under the land somewhere, and a different sort of hydrological cycle. The ground being watered by mist coming up on the earth and covering the earth. So the majority of the water of the flood did not come from rain. That would have contributed some, but the majority of water for the flood would have come from under the crust as the fountains of the deep broke open. I would suggest that the fountains of the deep were volcanoes, huge volcanic action. So I'm going to look at a very short video clip, which hopefully will give you a little bit of impression about that, about how this could have come about. We're going to try and play, there's a bit of an audio with this as well. We're going to try and hear that through this microphone now. But just watch this video, and this is how we think that maybe one possible model for how the flood could have started. Thank you. quite a startling video as a possible mechanism that the flood could, by which the flood could have started. The flood was not a gentle event. We sometimes think that the flood may have been quite gentle, but it wasn't a gentle event. It would have been a violent volcanic event. It would have been the biggest volcanic event that this world has ever seen. And it would have been terrifying to have been caught in it. Now let's skip very quickly then to the New Testament, because it's very important to have a look, in my opinion, at what Jesus believed about the flood. Jesus said some important things about Noah and the flood. Let's look at one of them in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. This is what we read. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Do you notice the phrases that I've coloured in yellow to highlight them? Jesus is talking about his return. Now you've got to understand the context. If Jesus is talking about his return, it makes sense that he is telling us that he is definitely going to return. He is definitely coming back. In order to make that point, he says that it will be as it was in the days of Noah. Now, why would Jesus want to tell us about a real event in the future by using, as an analogy, an imaginary or mythological event in the past? It doesn't make sense. Instead, it makes far more sense to say that Jesus was referring back to a real historical event in the past in order to tell us about a real historical event that was going to happen in the future, that is, when he returns. The two things fit together. It's quite clear here that Jesus believes that there was a real person called Noah. It's quite clear that Jesus believes that Noah entered the ark, and it's quite clear that Jesus believed that the flood came and destroyed people. Now, you've got to be very careful about what you say about what Jesus believed, because I believe that Jesus is God. He's God's Son. He's God himself. I have heard Christian people, people who claim to be Bible-believing evangelical people, who say, well, obviously Jesus had to fit into the culture of the time and had to limit himself to what people believed at that time, and so it doesn't really matter if there wasn't a real event about Noah's flood. Well, it does matter, because if it comes from the lips of Jesus, then it matters. And to say otherwise, really, I would urge you, if you believe otherwise, if you think that Noah and the flood, it's not important to believe in Noah and the flood, it could simply be a mythology, then you have to come face to face and ask yourself the question, do you actually believe the words of Jesus or not? And it's as simple and as devastating as that. Now, many people think, and I've made this comment already this week, that the whole argument about creation and evolution and whether we believe Genesis or not is all about searching through the world to see if we can find different evidences. The idea is that creationists will go and look for evidence, and evolutionists will look for evidence, and you pile them up, and the evolutionists claim that there's more evidence for what they have to say, and that's how we decide the argument. And sometimes many people who want to believe the Bible take this view and ask me things like, what's the piece of evidence that really proves all this? And they're desperate for me to tell them what proves creation, what proves that Noah's flood happened, and what proves that evolution is wrong. Well, I'm afraid I don't have that sort of evidence for you, because that is not the way it works. Instead, what the battle is, it's about the same evidence, because we have the same science. We have the same fossils. We have the same measurements. We have the same laboratories. The difference is how you interpret that evidence. And what I've been trying to get across to you this week is that we interpret the evidence according to our starting points, according to our presuppositions, if you like, according to our bias. I start from the bedrock of believing that God's word is true, and therefore we need to interpret the evidence that we see in the light of God's word. That is the approach. I know a lot of people don't like that approach, and they say it's a biased approach. However, it is the approach that was actually used by the vast majority of scientists who made the scientific discoveries of the modern era. I don't know whether all those people were themselves personal Christians, but many of them believed the Bible to be true. Men like Kelvin, like Faraday, men like Isaac Newton, like Joseph Lister, like Pasteur. They may have had strange views on some things, but they believed that Genesis was true, and they interpreted things that way. So it is not a battle looking for different evidences. It's a battle looking for one lot of evidence. For example, we read in Romans 1, verse 20, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse." We don't need special evidences. And sometimes creationists, less mature creationists, will get upset when we start to say that certain things don't need to be argued. We need to look at the same evidence that evolutionists have and interpret it differently. So you look at some scientific evidence, like the fact that there are killer creatures around. How do we reconcile that? The fact that there are creatures that will kill other creatures, like this snake here. A secular historian might look at that and say, well, what's happened is survival of the fittest over millions of years. Whereas a creationist will look at that and say, animal behavior has changed because of sin. A rattlesnake wouldn't have been made by God to kill other animals and to eat other animals, but it would have changed because of sin. Meat eating would have come about because of Adam's sin when the whole of creation was cursed. You might look at rock layers and say, well, those rock layers are built up layer by layer over thousands, maybe millions of years. Or if you look at the same rocks, the same scientific evidence from a biblical point of view, you'll say, well, this looks like layers being laid down, sediments being laid down rapidly during the worldwide flood. Because the worldwide flood, we've said, was not a gentle event. It was a violent volcanic event. It would have involved lots of water churning. It would have involved incredible amounts of sediment being laid down in layers. So if you look at something like the Grand Canyon, you can interpret it differently. My colleague Ken Ham said that he stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon with an atheist who said to him, "A lot of time and a little bit of water made this canyon." And Ken said, "No, a lot of water and a little bit of time made this canyon." We think that that canyon was probably made during the end of the flood, during a period when water was draining off the world. We take that psalm to suggest that the land was raised up and the trenches of the ocean were lowered down. That's why I mentioned that about mountains being raised and the valleys, the deeps being lowered. And as the land was rising up, water would be running off it back into the ocean basin, and it would have been carving out valleys and canyons. And the Grand Canyon can be explained by movements of water towards the end of the flood. You see, as Ken has often said, if there was a worldwide flood, what sort of evidence would you expect to find? This will explain to you why it is that we look at scientific evidence from a different point of view. If there was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to find? If there'd been a flood that killed lots of creatures and there was lots of sediment to trap those creatures, what would you expect to find? You'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do you actually find? When you look around the world, you will find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You will find marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. How did they get there? How did they get there? You will find large numbers of fossils all over the earth. Evolutionists claim that those fossils happened over long periods of time when an animal died. But that doesn't fit with concepts like fossil graveyards, for example. I used to live in South Wales. The beaches in South Wales are covered with what they refer to as Cretaceous limestone. You cannot fail to go down onto the beaches in South Wales without finding fossils, because every day the tide is coming in and breaking up rocks, and you can find new exposed fossils. And the thing is, you find lots of them, thousands of them. They died, thousands of the same type of animal, in one place and got covered together. Do you see what I'm saying? How would that happen if evolution was true? You would only expect to find the odd one or two creatures dying. You would not expect to find a huge bed of lots of animals of the same type, all being buried together. Something happened that was catastrophic. And these fossil graveyards are very common in lots of different parts of the world. What I am arguing then is that we need to look at the world and look at the scientific evidence through what we call biblical reality glasses. Just like computer gamers might put on their virtual reality glasses, we put on biblical reality glasses. And we view the world through the pages of the Bible. You can picture the Bible like that. Picture it as a lens, and we view the world through the lens of the Bible, and we interpret all that we see through that. So when we look at something like the Grand Canyon, then we see layers containing dead things. We see that death came after sin. According to the Bible, death wasn't in the world to begin with. God did not make animals to die. He didn't even make animals to eat each other. We read that they were meant to eat plants. So if fossils are dead things, which they definitely are, they could not have died before Adam's sin. Do you see the logic there? Now, if you want to believe in millions of years, you have a theological problem, because you then believe that those millions of years happened before Adam. You therefore believe that things died before Adam sinned. And yet the Bible makes clear that death did not come into the world until Adam sinned. Therefore, whenever these fossils were formed, they must have been formed after Adam's sin. They were not part of the original creation. And it's my contention, it's our opinion, that the overwhelming majority of fossils were formed during the flood. Now, there were probably some fossils formed after the flood. There's some evidence for fossilization of things after the flood too. But the overwhelming majority of fossils can be explained by Noah's flood, if it was a real event. And I'm telling you that the Bible says it was, and we need to accept it as such. You see, your interpretation of the scientific facts will depend on the assumptions you have to start with. You start with one assumption, that you believe the Bible to be true, you will come out with one interpretation. You start with a different assumption, that God doesn't exist and has nothing to do with these things, you come out with a different interpretation. I want to argue that that second sort of interpretation does not make sense. After all, the story of the flood is not unique. You can actually find the accounts of the story of the flood elsewhere in the world outside the Bible. You won't find the complete story anywhere else. The complete story is only in the Bible. However, you will find large elements of that story in other traditions. For example, in the Assyrio-Babylonian tradition, there's two traditions there. In one of the stories, called the Epic of Gilgamesh, you have a problem Gilgamesh displeases the gods, and the gods send a flood to destroy things, but Gilgamesh manages to get saved in an ark and brings animals with him. And the account sounds very similar. It's so similar to the biblical story that many people have said that the Bible must have pinched the story from Gilgamesh. I think it's far more likely the other way round. And I can give you just one very good reason why it's far more likely the other way round. If you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, you'll find that the dimensions of the ark don't make sense. The dimensions of the ark in the Epic of Gilgamesh are cubic. In other words, that his ark was a cube. A cube would never have floated properly on the water. It would have been tumbled all over the place, and everyone on board would have been seasick and would never have survived. whereas the dimensions given for the real ark in the Bible are perfectly seaworthy and have been tested as such. But look at all these other stories. There are many of them. This chart shows you how there are little elements of flood stories in accounts all over the world. Let me just mention a few of them. For example, in Hawaii, what about this story? Long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nuu. Isn't that interesting? He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nuu and his family were saved. Doesn't that sound like they got that story from the events of the ark? Obviously, they've been changed somewhat, and the real account is in the Bible. But doesn't it sound like they've got elements of that story in their tradition? Or how about this tradition from China? One ancient Chinese classic called Haiking tells the story of Fuhi, whom the Chinese consider to be the father of their civilization. Their history records that Fuhi, his wife, three sons and three daughters. How many is that? That's eight, isn't it? Fuhi, his wife, three sons and three daughters escaped a great flood. Now, the Bible says it's Noah, his wife, three sons and his sons' wives. So it would be daughters-in-law. But you can see the idea. He and his family were the only people alive on the earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. Doesn't that sound very similar to the account of Noah and the flood? It's very interesting, if you have a look at Chinese characters, the ancient Chinese character for boat is made up of three other characters put together. The character for a vessel, together with the character for the number eight, and the character for a mouth. How did they know that a boat is a vessel containing eight people? Because that's what Noah's ark was. Eight people on the ark. It's fascinating to find that these traditions back up what the Bible says. We don't need these traditions in order to believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because it's God's word. But isn't it interesting to see that there are similar elements elsewhere? Which brings us back to our fairy tale ark that we often tell children about, and that I say we should not tell children about. You see, that ark is not realistic. But the biblical account of the ark is realistic, because the dimensions of the ark were just right to make it float upright, even in violent storms and huge waves. It has been tested in hydrodynamic tanks so that you can see that it should float upright. The dimensions of the ark are great. It was a very big boat. 437 feet long in new money. I haven't done that slide correctly, but it's 133 metres approximately, 133 metres long. We can see that it's 44 feet high. The Bible says that it was on three floors, 73 feet wide, twice as long as a Boeing 747. It is a big boat. In fact, it has the same capacity as 522 of those American railroad cars. You know the sort you see on the movies? The sort that you often see on movies, the moving large things across America. 522 of those railroad cars would have the same capacity as the Ark. That makes it very big. One of my American colleagues has produced this picture to show the ark looking a little bit longer than an American football pitch. I keep telling them that they shouldn't call it football if they don't play it with the feet, but they won't listen to me. But it's not much different. It's the same sort of size as either a rugby pitch or a soccer pitch. So you get the idea that the ark would be a bit longer than those sort of sports pitches. Here you can see a picture of an ark with a truck next to it. I'm not saying there was a truck there, and so we're just using that as a scale so you can get an idea of the size of it. Now, many of our researchers today have suggested that actually the ark probably had a shape, because all we actually read in the Bible is the dimensions of the ark, the width, the length and the height, and the fact that there must have been this opening at the top. It's translated as window in the Bible, but it's really referring to an opening at the top of the ark. So that's what we know. But there may have been a shape to the ark as well. There's nothing to say there wouldn't have been. And one of our researchers called Tim Lovett has looked at various other ancient ships from the Sumerian civilizations and other civilizations, and suggested that maybe there was a shape to the ark, something like this. that many of their ships had something to go into the water at the back, and that there may have been some sort of wooden sail-like attachment at the front. This isn't mentioned in the Bible, but it's the sort of shape that you get in other ancient ships. One of the advantages of that shape is that it would have gone 90 degrees to the waves, whereas if it was merely a box, then it would have been parallel to the waves and might have rocked around a little bit. This might have provided some more stability. But what you will notice is that this particular model of the ark is still the same dimensions, the same height, the same length, and the same width, because those are the correct dimensions for the best sort of stability. And it is still the dimensions that are used on ships today, the right combinations of dimensions that are used on ships today. So having looked at that, we need to ask now, what was the reason for the ark anyway? Why was Noah told to build an ark? There are three things that I want to look at. The ark came because of sin. The ark also was a means of salvation. And the ark tells us something about atonement. And so we'll look at those three words. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first one of those three and then treat the second two fairly briefly towards the end of the talk. The ark came because of sin. What was the world like before the flood? We need to read now in Genesis chapter 6. This is what we read about the conditions at the time before the flood. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It's very difficult for us sometimes to understand how the Almighty God could be grieved and could even repent, could even be sorry that he had made man. But that's the depth of the way that God felt about the sin of people. Do you know that sin is grievous to God? That's why sin makes God angry. Too many churches today do not want to talk about the wrath of God and the punishment of God. But God is a righteous and holy God who is angry with sin. There's a similar verse that I find very difficult to understand, but I'm going to believe it nonetheless, that appears in Jeremiah chapter 7, when it talks about the people burning their children in the fire. And it says of that sin, this was something that the Lord did not command, nor did it even enter his mind. How could there possibly be a sin that is so dreadful that it didn't even enter the mind of God? God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, and I believe him to be so. And I'm not going to interpret that verse any further, but just to let you know that it tells us something of the measure of the anger of God at sin. And he was angry with the sin of the people before the flood. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So he was going to destroy the world. So why did Noah escape? Was it because he was a good man? Was it because he didn't go along with the evil that happened? Maybe, but that is not the reason why God saved him. The next verse in Genesis tells us why God saved Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what this talk is all about tonight. Yes, I want to convince you of the science behind Noah and the flood, that the flood explains the fossils, that the flood is a logical and scientific thing to believe in. But more important than that, this is a talk about grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith. And this not of ourselves, but the gift of God, not by works, so that no one shall boast. We're saved by grace, through faith. Through faith. Hebrews 11 tells us, doesn't it, that Noah was a man of faith. Later on in Genesis 6, this is what we read. This is what Noah was to do. Having built the ark, having found the dimensions out, it says, "Of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive." Look at the word sort and the word kind. It's the same Hebrew word in both cases that's been coloured yellow there. It's the Hebrew word min, a kind of animal. What do we mean when we're talking about kinds? We do not mean species. A lot of people get this wrong. The whole idea of a biblical kind is much wider than species. That's another thing that accusation we get thrown at us. You can't possibly believe that Noah could have animals on the ark because there are too many species in the world. There are millions of species, and therefore, you can't have two of all of them on the ark. You don't need that. You see, strangely enough, Christians, creationists do believe in natural selection. After all, we see it happen. Natural selection is actually nothing to do with evolution. Natural selection is when geographical conditions or environmental conditions mean that the DNA in a particular animal, as it's passed on to the next generations, there are slight changes. Some of the DNA may be lost, and therefore you're going to get a new species, but it's still the same kind. So, for example, lions and tigers are the same kind. We know that because they can interbreed. They are the same kind, they're part of the cat kind, and so are domestic cats, and so are leopards and pumas, they're part of the same kind. We would argue then that all those different species of the cat family have developed after the flood by natural selection. Noah would only have taken two cats on the ark. All the others will have developed after the flood from those two as they spread over the world. But that is not evolution. That's the opposite of evolution. Evolution from molecules to man requires an increase in genetic information. But what I've just described is a decrease in genetic information. That is perfectly normal and natural, and we witness it all the time. But at no point does the cat ever turn into a dog, because dogs are part of the wolf kind. So Noah would have had two wolves on the ark. So there are kinds of animals. This whole concept has given rise to a whole new science in creationism called baraminology. It's a mixture there of Hebrew and Greek. Bara meaning created, min meaning kind, the ology bit being the Greek bit, the science, the law of the scientific law of the created kind. We're trying to analyse which animals fit into which baramin, which created kind, to see whether they go together. It's a fascinating science and one that needs developing a lot further. There is variation within kinds. The next line, actually, I've made a slight error. There are, in fact, there we go, there are 16,000, no, I've got this right, there are 16,000 kinds of animals. We estimate there were 16,000 kinds of animals at the time of the flood. 16,000 kinds of animals, that includes animals that exist today and dinosaurs and other creatures. That means that there would have needed to be 32,000 animals on the ark. Obviously a little bit more than that because Noah took seven, or maybe even seven pairs, depending how you interpret it, of some of the clean animals. But so it would have been a little bit over 32,000. But the average size, when you take all the big animals and all the really little animals and you average them out, the average size would have been the size of a sheep. So the ark had to fit 32,000 sheep. And we've calculated that if you had the ark the right size, 32,000 animals of the size of a sheep would have fitted in one third of the ark. If you then allow another third of the ark for all the food and the bedding that Noah would have had to take, and facilities for getting, for sluicing away waste and so on, that's only another third needed. That leaves a whole third of the ark for people. And yet only eight people are on the ark. We'll come back to that shortly as I round up. This is how the flood started then. Genesis 7, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep, probably large volcanoes, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So you've got the water rising. The geologist, Dr. Taz Walker, has developed a biblical geological model. He's looked at how rocks could be formed in the various different eras. Many rocks, most rocks in fact, would have been formed during creation. Perhaps some rocks during a pre-flood era, but a lot of the rocks that we're dealing with would have been formed during the flood. And it's that bit we need to look at. First of all, he's divided the flood into two separate stages. The inundatory section, as the waters were rising, and then the recessive section as the waters go down. Those would have had different rock-forming properties. Different sorts of rocks would have formed at those times. The inundatory part, he's put the biblical measurements of those. You can look them up in the Bible and find that these sections lasted these particular lengths. So he's then divided the inundatory section into three phases. 40 days of the eruptive phase, when the fountains of the deep would have been opening up. Then 50 days of the ascending stage, while the waters are still rising, but the volcanic action has stopped. Then 60 days of the zenithic phase, when the waters are level and have come to the highest point. Then you go into the recessive phase, 110 days of the abative period as the waters are going down, and 110 days of dispersive as the waters drain off the land. And that last bit, the dispersive period, would have caused huge canyons and things in the world. A lot of the shaping of the earth's crust would have happened during that dispersive phase. So it makes sense, that slide just shows it a little bit more clear, a little bit larger. It just makes sense scientifically. If you want to see all the details there's a huge amount of information there, have a look at a website called biblicalgeology.net and you'll see Dr. Taz Walker's information there. He also helped me considerably on the relevant section in my book, so we've got a lot of this information in the book as well. Now, was the flood actually local or global? Because a lot of people would argue that the flood was only a local event. Let's have a look. In Genesis 7, we read, "The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." 15 cubits is about 20 feet. So the mountains were covered by 20 feet of water. Now, some people argue that the flood could only have happened in a local area. After all, you've all heard that the Garden of Eden is supposed to have been in Iraq, aren't you? You have heard that, because you've got the River Tigris and the Euphrates there. Trouble is that the Tigris and the Euphrates both flow over sedimentary rock, and we argue that sedimentary rock was laid down in the flood. Therefore, I don't think that the present-day Tigris and Euphrates are the same as the ones mentioned in Genesis 1. The ones that spring up in Genesis 2, rather, that spring up out of the Garden of Eden. After all, there are four rivers that come from a common source, and the Tigris and the Euphrates come close together, but not from a common source. So I don't think they're the same. I think they're simply named after the rivers before the flood, just because people have remembered those names. A bit like you can find a city in America called Manchester, because it's named after the Manchester where I come from. So it's named after things. But you see, the Bible just said that the floodwaters were 20 feet above the high mountains. How can you get that in a local area anyway? How could you have a flood that's 20 feet above the mountains and only covering a local area? Doesn't really make much sense, does it? You see, it makes more sense to see what the Bible says about it. After the flood, God said this to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." God promised after the flood that he would never again send a flood. Now, what if the flood was only a local flood? Have there ever been local floods since? The answer to that is yes. So you try telling people that God keeps his promises if you believe that the flood was only a local flood. Try, for instance, telling the people of Bowes Castle that God keeps his promises. Bowes Castle in Cornwall that was flooded a few years ago. Local floods have happened since. So if the flood was only local, God hasn't kept his promise. Look at that beautiful rainbow, says the father here in this cartoon. It's a promise from God that he'll never again flood the entire earth as he did in Noah's day. But my Christian college professor said that Noah's flood didn't cover the entire earth. He told you it was just a localized flood. That's what he said. So he believes that God promised to never again send a localized flood. Look at them, sitting on a house covered where there's water surrounding. You get the point, don't you? If you believe the flood was only local, then God has not kept his promises. Do you believe in a God who doesn't keep his promises? Because I don't. I believe in a God who keeps his promises. Because that's what he says. He said to Noah he would not flood the world again, and he has not. Because he has never since sent a worldwide flood. Nor will he ever do so, because he keeps his promises. He's the God who is completely and utterly trustworthy. So tell me, if we're going to believe in the flood, where did all the water go from the flood? A lot of people look at a map of the world and they look at the wrong side of the world. And they say, well, where did all the water go after the flood? There isn't room. But look at that picture of the Pacific. Do you realize that 70% of the surface of the earth is covered with water? 70% of the surface of the earth is covered with water. Do you know that today people are looking at the planet Mars and saying that some of the canyons on Mars can only be explained if you believe that Mars was once covered completely in water. They even call this era in Mars's geology, they call it the Noachian era on Mars. Mars is a planet that has next to no water on it today. So it's very sensible for scientists to say that a planet that has no water on it today was once 100% covered with water. But you try telling them that another planet, which today is 70% covered with water, was once 100% covered with water, and they'll say, no, no, that's impossible. Who are the real idiots? Who are the real people who've got it wrong? Does anyone here remember Jacques Cousteau? All the old folk here remember Jacques Cousteau. Remember his television programs? I used to love his television programs as a youngster. The undersea world, the ocean world of Jacques Cousteau. He said this: were the crust of the earth to be levelled with great mountain ranges like the Himalayas and ocean abysses like the Mariana Trench evened out, no land at all would show above the surface of the sea. Earth would be covered by uniform sheets of water more than 10,000 feet deep. 10,000 feet deep? We only need 20 feet. We only need 20 feet, and yet there's enough water to cover the earth by 10,000 feet. I think that today the mountains are higher and the ocean trench is lower than they were before the flood, because I believe that the Psalm 104 is saying that the mountains were raised and the deeps were lowered, and that's where the water went. The water didn't go anywhere at all. The water from Noah's flood is still here. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's just that the land has been raised and the ocean trench is lowered, and that accommodates all the water from Noah's flood. Isn't it interesting that scientists say that you can't believe in the flood? That was prophesied by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6, where he said, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They can't believe in two things. They are willfully ignorant of two things: that God created the world and that God sent a flood. As soon as you factor in those two things, all the science makes sense. You see, people say that fossils, like fossil fish, are formed by fish dying and then sinking and then gradually getting covered with sediment. But that doesn't make sense, because most of you know that if fish die, they don't sink, they float. And if they float, they're going to get eaten or they're going to rot away. So you're not going to get fossils like that. But as I've just said, there are marine fossils all over the earth. There are marine fossils at the top of Everest. So do we have a more sensible biblical model? Well, I believe we do. You see, Bob the fish was swimming along one day like this. You know, of course, don't you, that all fish are called Bob. You're aware of that, aren't you? You can see them. If you look into a fish tank, you can see them talking to each other, going, Bob, Bob, Bob.
So Bob the Fish was swimming along one day, and then suddenly he got covered with lots of sediment, and he died. I didn't tell you this was going to be a happy story. And then eventually he turns into a fossil. Now I think that's a more scientific explanation, that the fish was killed quickly, that fossils were killed quickly. What could have killed things quickly in large numbers? All the sediment being produced by the global flood. Which means that fossils actually have a missionary purpose. When you look at a fossil, you should be saying that means that God destroyed the first world because of the sin of human beings. Do you remember when Joshua took the people across the River Jordan? After they'd fought their battles, he came back to the banks of the Jordan and they put stones of remembrance, a pile of stones of remembrance. And he said what they were there for. It was so that when their children asked them, what mean these stones? Then you would be able to tell your children, well, God rescued us from Egypt and brought us into the promised land. Let me tell you that fossils, correctly used, should be missionary stones. And when your children bring fossils to you and say, what's this all about? What mean these stones? Don't tell them, oh, well, I think they must be millions of years old. Go and ask your science teacher at school. Don't tell them that. Tell them that these stones mean that God judged the world because he's angry with sin. And he will judge the world again because of sin. But praise God, he sent a means of salvation. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's wonderful to go to the Giant's Causeway, isn't it? It's wonderful to see these stones, but it is so depressing to see the evolutionary interpretation of those stones. They're not 60 million years old, as the boards there tell us. There's a much more logical explanation, which is that they're more likely to have been formed as molten lava appeared with the ablative currents at the end of the flood. It's like pouring molten toffee into water and it cracks into regular shapes. And that's the sort of effect we've got at the Giant's Causeway. So we should be taking people to the Giant's Causeway. And instead of telling them about this silly giant who's supposed to have been there and his strange camel and all the other things you see there, we should be telling them when they ask us, what mean these stones? These stones mean that there was a worldwide flood, that God judges sin and is angry with sin. That's what the stones mean. And that's what we should be telling them. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. But he sent an ark of salvation. I said that one third of the ark was empty, and the New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I don't think it's reading too much into this to imagine that Noah was preaching from the pulpit of his ark, telling people to repent because judgment is coming. Repent and put your trust in the salvation that God has provided. And if they'd listened, then they could have been saved. And I said that I was going to mention something about atonement, and I will briefly, because a wooden ship would sink. A wooden ship would soak in water and sink. So a wooden ship has to be treated. And it tells us in the Bible that Noah covered the ark all over with pitch. But the Hebrew word used for the pitch that covered the ark is the same word that is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as atonement. Isn't that precious? The ark was waterproofed by the atonement against the watery judgments of God. Jesus is our ark of salvation. And if we repent of our sins and put our trust in him, then we are fireproofed against the fiery judgment to come. Do you know how the door of the ark was closed? God closed the door. Not Noah. There was no handle on the door. God closed the door. Noah was saved because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. According to the book of Hebrews, Noah was a man of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah's righteousness was by faith. He was saved by grace through faith. He was not saved by his good works. I'm sure he did work hard. I'm sure he was as good a man as he could be. But at heart, he was evil in his heart like anyone else, like I am, like you are. Because we've broken God's law. But God has sent an ark of salvation. Make no mistake, there is going to be another judgment. Jesus said that his coming will be as it was in the days of Noah. His coming will not be an evangelistic event. Do you know that? The second coming of Jesus will not be an evangelistic event. It will be an event of judgment. Sinners will be judged. Praise God, he sent the ark of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning blood of Jesus. Jesus is the door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Let me tell you tonight, if you have not come to know this ark of salvation, if you have not bent the knee in repentance and faith and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, then you will bear your own sins on the day of judgment and you will go down. And I urge you, therefore, there is a way of salvation. Noah must have been telling this to the people before the flood. And I am telling you, there is a way of salvation. There is a door. That door is Jesus. And if anyone enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Why would you not want to be saved? Why would you not want to bend the knee in repentance and faith? Today is the day of salvation, and I urge you to do it. Don't leave this place without having come to know Jesus, the ark of salvation, the atoning sacrifice, who will fireproof you against the judgment to come and lead you to eternal life. Amen.